On August 30th of this past year, America ended its longest-running war when the United States military pulled out of Afghanistan. This war began just weeks after September 11, 2001, 20 years earlier, when President George W. Bush announced that American forces had launched attacks against al-Qaeda and Taliban forces in Afghanistan. At the time, the Taliban governed most of the nation of Afghanistan, and it was believed that al-Qaeda had planned the 9/11 attacks from safe bases inside Afghanistan. The U.S. requested that the Taliban hand over the al-Qaeda leaders, but they refused. As President Bush explained after this, now the Taliban will pay a price. And so began Operation Enduring Freedom. Within months of the start of Operation Enduring Freedom, Osama bin Laden and other top leaders of al-Qaeda had fled Afghanistan and gone to safety in Pakistan. American forces did not pursue them, and Pakistan became a safe haven, both for al-Qaeda and for Taliban fighters. Back inside Afghanistan, the American troops there quickly toppled the Taliban government and crushed its fighting forces, thus eliminating the Taliban threat. What happened after that was the attempt by the United States and its NATO allies to rebuild Afghanistan into a Western-style democracy. Now, at this point in time, Afghanistan was a desperately poor country, already ravaged by the Soviet occupation of the 1980s, as well as its own very long civil war. The U.S. and NATO plan, well, it had its early successes. They built schools and hospitals and public facilities. They instituted the education of girls, something the country hadn't seen for many years. Women were entering the workforce and government. Things were looking good, but there was another side to all this, and that was the corruption. Hundreds of millions of dollars earmarked for reconstruction was stolen or misappropriated. This new democratic government, well, actually had very little power beyond the major cities. It was being propped up by the U.S. and NATO forces. In the year 2008, 7 years later, there were 8,000 American troops on the ground in Afghanistan, but the Taliban was rebuilding. In 2009, President Obama deployed that famous surge of 100,000 troops, but the Taliban continued to grow. In 2011, a U.S. Navy SEAL team tracked down and killed bin Laden in Pakistan, but the war in Afghanistan had reached something of a stalemate. So in 2014, President Obama declared an end to major combat operations in Afghanistan and ordered the troops to transition to training and assisting Afghan security forces. They were hoping to build up the internal security forces so that they could protect their country. However, out in the provinces, the Taliban continued to grow in strength and power, and the Afghan national forces were either unable or unwilling to stop the rise of the Taliban. When the U.S. announced the withdrawal of troops in 2021, the Taliban surged. It was believed by American intelligence that the Afghan government would last months, maybe even years, before the Taliban gained control of the country. It happened in weeks. The Taliban advanced on Kabul, taking provincial capital after provincial capital with almost no resistance. The president fled the country on August the 15th. And you will recall the images of the thousands of Afghans rushing the Kabul airport, desperately seeking to leave the country ahead of the arrival of the Taliban. So, what is the Taliban? The Taliban was founded in the early 1990s by Afghan guerrilla fighters who had fought the Soviets in the 70s and 80s. These were the Mujahideen fighters, and they were joined by young men who had been trained in schools in Pakistan, schools called madrasas. And this word Taliban comes from the Pashto language, and it means student. And it reflects those students who joined the movement. And the Taliban came to the people promising a stabilizing force within what had always been a chaotic nation. But to do so, they banned music. They banned television. They jailed men whose beards were too short for a man not to be in jail. His beard, you had to hold it in your hand and have some left over. They required the women to wear burqas. They required that women mostly just stay home. They could not leave home unaccompanied. The Taliban was directed by a pre-Islamic tribal code, as well as a fundamentalist interpretation of Sharia law. The Taliban ruled Afghanistan from 1996 to 2001 when they were pushed out. And in this time, they brought tremendous damage onto the country. Now, I'm telling you all of this because these events in Afghanistan, although seemingly far away, became very personal to my family when just before Christmas, we met Masuda. It was at that time that our daughter called home and said, "Mom, Dad, we've got to help this girl." And this girl was Masuda, a 20-year-old Afghan refugee living alone in Tennessee. Now, the short version of our story is that one of my daughter's high school friends, a girl named Ella, had gotten to know Masuda and was helping her. And this friend, Ella, and her family, however, were planning to go away for the Christmas holidays for 2 weeks, and they asked if Courtney, my daughter, and the rest of us could take over. And we, of course, said yes. Masuda is a native of Kabul, Afghanistan. She was a student studying pharmacy at the University of Kabul when the Taliban arrived. There are many reasons why she needed to leave her country. As a young, single woman, she ran the risk of being forcibly married to one of the Taliban fighters, even though she had a fiancé. She was engaged. And at 20 years old, Masuda had never experienced the repressive rule of the Taliban. She was born right at the time that they were pushed out of power. But she didn't know about them, of course. In fact, her sister's husband had been killed by the Taliban a few years earlier. Masuda had grown up with an education and a dream for her future. She wants to go out into the world. She wants to work. She wants to do what any young woman would do, and this is a dream that would not be obtainable under the rule of the Taliban. So when Kabul fell, she, with thousands of others, rushed to the airport, hoping to catch a plane out. The first day she went, she was actually beaten up by some members of the Taliban. She showed my daughter photographs of the bruises on her face. She went the second day and waited with no luck. She went the third day and was somehow able to board an American military plane, which took her to Qatar. She was there a few days before then being taken to Germany. She was there for a week. And from there, she was taken to Washington, D.C., where she was for a couple of days. And then from D.C. to Camp Atterbury in Indiana. And there in Indiana at this National Guard facility, She lived for 3 months in a large room, surrounded by other refugees, families, and children, and it was extraordinarily difficult. Because remember, this young woman is just 20 years old. She is all alone. And although she's very forward-thinking, she had grown up in a culture where women didn't do a whole lot. And so to leave her country and to go out on her own was something really beyond her skill set. But she did. She left her country with literally the clothes she was wearing, her passport, her educational documents, $1,200 in cash, and of course, her iPhone. She was hoping to go from Indiana to Northern Virginia, where she had a cousin who had fled with her and who had been settled in Northern Virginia. But there was a bureaucratic mix-up, and instead she was sent to Tennessee. And here in Tennessee, she was placed into an extended stay hotel near the Nashville airport in an area, well, there's nothing around. And while her hotel expenses were covered, she had no money for food. So my daughter's friend, Ella, and her family had been taking Masuda to buy food to eat. But they needed us to take over during the holidays, and we were more than happy to comply. And what my wife and daughter and I discovered was an amazing young woman. Masuda is strong, determined, and extremely intelligent. She had taught herself English in the few months that she had been here, working very hard. She knew lots of nouns and words for things. Verb tenses were a bit of a struggle. We weren't always sure whether she was talking about present, past, or future, so we'd have to ask to make sure. Her language has a script that runs right to left instead of left to right like ours, and she knew that if she wanted to get anywhere in this country, she needed to use a computer keyboard in English, and she didn't have a computer, so she took a piece of paper and drew a keyboard on it with the letters. And as she wrote text messages, she would practice typing on this keyboard. I had an old laptop. I gave it to her immediately so she would have something better than that. We made sure that Masuda had food. My daughter took her shopping for clothes. We brought her to her home as much as we could to get her out of what was an extremely depressing and isolating situation in a hotel. During the huge snowstorm in January, we knew we'd be locked in for a couple days, so we went and brought her, and she stayed with us. She insisted on cooking Afghan dishes for us, which were absolutely delicious. Our food was rather bland, in her opinion. She had a tooth issue, so I took her to the dentist to see about getting cared for what turned out to be an abscessed tooth that needs to be pulled. She was in great pain from that. Under the Trump administration, immigration numbers were sharply scaled back for our country. And in response to this, the various aid agencies like Catholic Charities and Lutheran Social Services and others downsized their immigration departments. They simply didn't need the staff. But the result was that they were completely unprepared for the onslaught of 75,000 Afghan refugees. And this created a backlog of cases around the country, and the system ground almost to a halt. And that was the case even for Masuda. She was stuck here in limbo in a drab hotel in Tennessee where she knew no one, and she felt that her future was just on hold. She had no idea what was going on, and like others, was very frustrated. I tried contacting her caseworker at Catholic Charities, but I heard nothing. As it turns out, the caseworker was out of the office with COVID. So one day after New Year's, I went and picked up Masuda, and we just drove to Catholic Charities and knocked on the door. And it took a while to find the right person, but we did. And they were extraordinarily kind and helpful and provided us with much needed information about Masuda's situation and how we could move forward. In mid-January, Masuda was able to leave Tennessee and go to Virginia, where she is now staying with her cousin, and she is happy to be with someone that she knows, to be with family. My wife and I keep in touch with her and will continue to help her however we can as she settles into life in this country. It doesn't look likely that she's going to be able to return to Afghanistan anytime very soon. And I've been reading all I can in the news about the plight of the Afghan refugees, and their stories are heartbreaking. These are people who left their lives and came to this country, and a lot of them are stuck, not knowing what's going to happen next. And I can tell you that having someone in your home who has lost literally everything makes you truly blessed for all that you have. The issue of immigration is always a contentious political topic. Who do we let in? How many do we take in? Who do we turn away? And these are questions, well, that are good questions to ask. But for people of faith, there's only one question to ask about immigrants, and that is, how do I help? For Jews and Christians, our scriptures are absolutely clear on this matter. We are to help the stranger in our midst. As we read in the ancient code of Leviticus, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do them wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For remember, you were strangers once in the land of Egypt. The book of Deuteronomy reflects these words from Leviticus when it tells us, love the sojourner. Therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The Bible consistently spells out that it is the responsibility of the citizen to ensure that the immigrant, the stranger, the alien, the refugee is respected, welcomed, and cared for, and loved. There is always the reminder that we too, in one form or another, were once strangers. And for us here in the United States, unless your ancestors were Native Americans, we all came from somewhere else. It was true of the Israelites as well, because they were once aliens in the land of Egypt. The story of our scripture from beginning to end is a story of immigrants and outsiders. Think of it: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Ruth, and so many more, all people on the move. And in our New Testament, Jesus' life itself begins as a political refugee when the Holy Family is forced to flee for their safety from Israel to Egypt. And then later in his ministry, Jesus calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And neighbors aren't just the people on our street. A neighbor is everyone, anyone, even the stranger among us. And in the book of Hebrews, we read these words: do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. But the final word on this rests with Jesus himself, when he tells how the righteous of this world will be set apart from the unrighteous or the accursed based on how it is that they treated him. He says, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And he says that to those who are righteous. But the accursed, on the other hand, those are the ones who were not welcoming to Jesus. And of course, people wanted to know, When were we not welcoming to you, O Lord? We've done all we can. And he says to them, just as you did to the least of them, you did to me. How we treat others, the least of those among us, the stranger, the alien, the refugee, the poor, the homeless, the friendless, how we treat them, Jesus tells us, is how we treat him. So, why is it that my family is spending all this time and money helping Masuda? Well, there are three reasons. One, she's a delightful young woman, and we have enjoyed having her in our home and getting to know her, learning about her life in Afghanistan. She's also the same age as our daughter, and so our parental instincts have kicked in. We can't stand to see someone in this situation. And two, we can't imagine the horror of her situation, of being so young and ripped out of your home and going to a place. I mean, she had no idea if she was coming to the United States or any other country. She just got on a plane to get out, to be safe. And three, and this is the biggest reason why we help, because our faith demands it. The words of our Savior Jesus Christ are very clear on what we are to do. From beginning to end, the Scripture tells us that we are to help this very person. And so we do. We do as an expression of our faith, as an expression of our love for God and Jesus Christ, and as an expression of our thanksgiving for all that we have, because truly, we have entertained an angel. Amen.